Taking a look at the Gospel of Matthew again, Matthew chapter 18. So let's just ask God to open our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to celebrate together who you are. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to lift up our voices in praise together as a congregation. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who forgives. We thank you, Lord, that you're more gracious than we are. And I thank you for that. But Lord, you want to move us to the place where we're like Jesus, where we give others the grace that you give us, where we love others the way that you love us, where we forgive others the way that you forgive us. And so we just ask that you would continue to mold our hearts. And Lord, we come from all different walks of life here this morning. We come from carrying different baggage. Some people are here and they're experiencing some pain right now. Emotional pain. Pain in relationships that have gone wrong. Pain because of a fear of the future. Not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. Health issues. And Lord, whatever those are, those are real to each person here. And you know it. You understand where they're at. And so I just pray that you would help each person to invite you into that place, that dark place of the soul, and that you would just meet them in a very special way. And as we take a look at your word, Lord, we pray that your word would be planted deeply in our hearts, that we would receive and that we would experience the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness, as your word says. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know who Charles Colson is? Charles Colson. I read a little bit about Charles Colson in Wikipedia, and before he encountered Christ, this is what Charles Colson was like. Charles Colson was known as President Nixon's hatchet man. Slate magazine writer David Plotz described Colson as Richard Nixon's hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson has written that he was valuable to the president because he was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. Colson authored the 1971 memo listing Nixon's major political opponents, later known as Nixon's enemies list. Someone once said that Colson would walk over his own grandmother if necessary. That quote made it to the press and mutated into claims and news stories that Colson had boasted that he would run over his own grandmother to reelect Nixon. Plotz reports that Colson sought to hire Teamster thugs to beat up anti-war demonstrators. John Dean maintains Colson proposed firebombing the Brookings Institute and stealing politically damaging documents while firefighters put the fire out. And Charles Colson himself, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, wrote this. He said, "I vividly recall a glimpse from my White House days. One brisk December night, I accompanied the president from the Oval Office in the West Wing of the White House to the residence. Mr. Nixon was musing about what people wanted in their leaders. He slowed a moment, looking into the distance across the South Lawn, and said, 'The people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck?' I agreed. I mean, someone like de Gaulle." De Gaulle was a French military general. There's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow. And so is that the measure of greatness? Is that what greatness looks like? Is it the ability to rise above others and to keep those that you're leading at arm's length, to have a certain aloofness and a power exuding from you as a leader so that there's this reverent fear when your shadow falls upon somebody? Is that what greatness in God's kingdom is like? You know, we are so accustomed to hearing things like, we're number one. We're number one. You know, the Canucks, we're number one. It's just natural for us to say that, right? We want to be number one. And we're so accustomed to hearing that that it doesn't faze us anymore. In a McLean's magazine article, the front page of McLean's on the July issue, the main feature was 99 reasons why it's better to be Canadian. You know, better than the United States. You know, why do we have to be better? You know, we're better because of this, we're better because of that. Are we so insecure that we have to say we're better than somebody else? There's something wrong with this kind of thinking. Who made famous the line, "I'm the greatest"? Who's that? Muhammad Ali. Yeah, Cassius Clay, right? I used to love watching Muhammad Ali box as a kid. Several years running, he was number one. And he said, you know, I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Remember that? And I would watch him box and I think, man, this guy floats like a butterfly and he stings like a bee. And he said, not only do I knock them out, but I pick the round. I'm the greatest. So is that what greatness is about? Is it about being on top? Is it about being first in line? Is that what it's about? Being the best, being on top, being in charge, being in power. What is greatness in God's kingdom all about? What does Jesus say? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18. If you aren't there yet, turn over. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. He had a lot to say about greatness, and it turns the thinking of the world on its head. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so Matthew rather begins this passage, he says, about that time. And so if he says about that time, He wants us to know that there's a sequence of events that preceded this that were important. And so what led up to this unbelievable question that the disciples asked? What was the question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they said. What led up to that question? Well, it's near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. There's a lot of water that's gone under the bridge in the 3 years that he walked with his disciples, and they had witnessed him perform countless miracles. They listened to him as he taught thousands of people who just clamored to be around him, to touch him, to listen to him, to just get just a little bit of what Jesus had to say. And these disciples, the 12, were privy to some teachings that the crowd wasn't. He took them aside and he taught them the meaning of the parables that he had, that he told to the crowds. The crowds didn't get the meanings, but the disciples, they were on the inside. They were the privileged 12. And three of them, Peter, James, and John, well, they were on the inner circle. They were the closest to Jesus. They witnessed things that the others didn't. Just one chapter back, in chapter 17, Matthew takes Jesus on a special hike, a special field trip up a mountain, And they saw things that Jesus said, I want you to not tell anybody about this until after I've risen from the dead. They saw him transfigured. They saw his physical body change, and he glowed white. This is totally unbelievable. And not only that, but Elijah and Moses showed up, and Jesus had this conversation with them, and these three witnessed this. And then the icing on the cake was when they heard the voice of the Father God Almighty speak from heaven, this is my Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. Do what he says. And they were terrified by what happened, but at the same time, they felt pretty good about this. They were the inner elite. And they likely wondered, you know, why did Jesus choose the three of us? You know, we must be pretty special. If Jesus chose us, there must be something really, really special about us. And I would just imagine that their minds wandered a bit. You know, yeah, I am special, aren't I? I'm the greatest. Pretty wonderful, you know, I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. After descending the mountain with Jesus, they came upon a bit of a commotion. The disciples were down at the foot of the mountain where Jesus had left them. The nine of them were there, and there was a man who wanted his son to be healed. His son was demon possessed, And Jesus wasn't there, and so the disciples say, well, you know, Jesus isn't here, so why don't we give it a try? And so they try to cast this demon out of this young boy, and they fail doing it. And so this argument ensues between the remaining disciples and this man who wanted his son healed. And Jesus comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and I wonder what was going on in the minds of Peter, James, and John when they came upon this commotion. Now, this is just conjecture, because we don't know. We can't read people's minds, but I would think they're thinking things like, losers. You know, if I was here, I would have been able to cast a demon out of them. You know, if I was here, this wouldn't have been happening. You know, and you know, Jesus, you know, we just can't trust him with anything, can we? Well, Jesus heals the boy. They move on to Galilee, and then Jesus reminds them in chapter 17, verse 22 to 23, for the second time, that he's going to die. That he's going to be raised on the third day. And the parallel passage in Luke gives us a little bit more insight into what was happening when the disciples asked that question, tell us who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 9:46, it says that the disciples were actually arguing about who's the greatest. Can you believe it? They were arguing about who's the greatest. And I would imagine that they weren't, you know, Peter didn't say, I would like to nominate Andrew as the greatest. And Andrew humbly declines and says, well, thank you very much, Peter, but I'd like to humbly decline. And I think John would be a better candidate for the greatest, to which John says, well, no, that's really nice of you, but I think that Bartholomew is really the greatest in the kingdom. I don't think it played out like that. I think rather it played out something like this. Peter is the first one to speak up, isn't he? He always is. Peter is always the first one to speak up, and he probably says something like this. When Jesus dies, he's going to give me the leadership. I mean, it's an obvious choice. After all, I'm on the inner circle. I'm one of the inner three. He chose me to go up the mountain with him, and out of the three of us, I'm the only one that has enough guts to say the hard things. I'm the only one that has enough guts to do the hard things. I am the greatest. I am the one that Jesus is going to choose. To which John replies, you've got to be kidding. The only reason that Jesus took you up the mountain was so that you wouldn't get into trouble down here. He wanted to keep his eye on you. He doesn't trust you. Who are you kidding? I am the obvious choice as the successor. I am the one that Jesus loves. To which Thomas retorts, I doubt that. I'm the greatest. And it goes on. And you know, this question of who's the greatest here is not an isolated event. They were obsessed with this question. In Luke 22, there's another incident of them arguing about the same question. And you want to know what preceded that argument? They had just had their last meal with Jesus. The last supper that they would have with Jesus. And they argue about who's the greatest. Can you believe that? Jesus tells them again he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to be beaten before he's killed. Of course, that's how it happens. And right after Jesus again reminds them of this ominous truth, they begin to argue about who's the greatest. And I don't think it's a coincidence. A couple chapters later in Matthew 20, James and John's mother bring his two sons to Jesus and tried to fast-track them to the best seats in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 20. James and John's mother that has a question for Jesus. And Jesus says, what's your request? She replied, in your kingdom, let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. That is amazing. They just didn't get it. Now, can you guess what preceded this little interchange? Verse 17, back up to verse 17, chapter 20. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and when you're in Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. Always, no matter where you go to, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die. They will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Almost every time that Jesus tells them that he's going to be killed, the disciples get into an argument about who is the greatest. Why? They sense a leadership vacuum, right? They sense a leadership vacuum. Oh, somebody's got to lead. Well, I'm the obvious choice. I'm the greatest. I'm on the Jesus inner circle. And they misunderstood what the kingdom was all about. Over and over again, Jesus told them that the kingdom is not of this world. But they couldn't get their away from their old way of thinking. Like the rest of the Jews, they thought that the Messiah would gather an army and would overthrow the Roman government. And so when Jesus did that, they thought, well, we need to vie for the best positions. We need to make sure that we get the top leadership spots. And so they say, can we have a top spot? Can I be honored above the others? You know, that's akin to a son going to a dying father in the hospital and saying, Dad, can I have the BMW when you die? That's what it's like. It's exactly what it's like. And over and over and over again, this happens. So my first point from this very long preamble is that greatness in God's kingdom looks upside down compared to the world. It's upside down. It's not about success or failure as the world sees it. Both success and failure can cause us to lose perspective and think that we are something that we are not. Both success and failure can cause us to lose perspective and think that we are something that we are not. How many times have we seen someone who has started out well, they start out in humility until they gain a measure of success in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of the church, and then they begin to believe their own press. Oh, I guess I am the greatest. I guess I am Mr. Wonderful, as Kevin, what's-his-face says. Kevin, not Kevin Schultz. Kevin O'Leary, thank you. Mr. Wonderful. They begin to believe their own press, and then comes the fall. Time and time again, we see it not only in the secular world, but we see it in the church as well. Over and over again. And we see it. You read the Old Testament. Read the 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament. And you will see it over and over again with the kings. You know, just when we think that Judah and at the odd time Israel gets a king that's actually good and seeks God and goes away from pursuing the idols. They get a measure of success and they fall. Time and time and time again, almost without fail. It happens back then and it happens today. Or maybe somebody experiences failure, which we all have. And then they go into denial. They're unable to live with the fact that things didn't turn out the way they planned. So they cover up. The rest of the days, they pretend that there's something that they aren't. And they overcompensate. And maybe they become defensive and bitter and angry and defeated persons, unable to succeed because they were unable to win or to fail humbly. Success in God's kingdom looks different than success in the world. It's upside down compared to the thinking of the world. In a world that says that you have to put the correct spin on your resume, this kind of thinking doesn't make sense. I was just talking with somebody the other day. I can't remember who it was, but they said her daughter is having a hard time finding a job because she's too honest. You know, she just says, this is who I am. And so she's having a hard time finding a job because she won't put a spin on her resume. She has integrity. But our world says, no, put a spin on it. You have to have, you know, create the illusion that you're in charge, that you're in control. And in our day of you know, contemporary reality, this culture of reality TV that we have where everyone tries to one-up the next person and defeat them and go for the throat, the kind of thinking that Jesus is talking about is just counterculture. It's opposite. We have to go against the stream. Let's go on, Matthew 18 again. About that time, reading again, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Now try to picture the scene in your mind. The disciples here are arguing with each other about who's the greatest. That's what's happening. Now, to somebody looking from the outside in, it looks ridiculous. They look like children fighting for a toy. Little kids fighting about who's the greatest. It's ridiculous. And they have the audacity to ask Jesus, okay, what do you think? Who do you think is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus doesn't answer right away. There's this pregnant pause. And he beckons for a young child to come down to him. And then he reaches down and he takes the child into his arms and he sits down. And we know that because it doesn't say that in Matthew. But Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that Jesus took the posture of a rabbi. When rabbis teach, they sit down. And so he takes the posture of a rabbi. He takes his child in his arms, which is counterculture. It's counterculture. Jesus did what others saw as ridiculous. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings on their law and their tradition, regarded spending time with children to be a waste of time and energy. Here's what one rabbi wrote. Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. And so Jesus did what was counterculture. If Jesus was really a great leader in his day, as the world saw it, he wouldn't have done this. Or as the church saw it, the religious system saw it. And he not only spent time with children, he spent time with the common people, the disenfranchised people, the ones that others said were sinners and tax collectors, the dirty people, the untouchables, the people that the more successful people would have not given the time of day. They wouldn't be seen with them. And so the people watching the scene, they would have been aghast by this humiliating display of Jesus. He reaches down, takes a child into his arms, and teaches. It's upside down. My second point is greatness in God's kingdom does not depend on the company you keep. And James 2 warns us of the sin of partiality, about giving preferential treatment to someone because of status or wealth. It's not the way of the kingdom of Jesus. He took this little child into his arm. It was counterculture, even though by so doing, the world would look down on him and say, he must not be a very good leader. He must not be very important. You know, Jesus never thought before he acted or before he spoke, I wonder what the crowd is going to say about me. I wonder what so-and-so will think. Maybe I shouldn't do it. Because Mrs. or Mr. What's-his-name, they're going to be judging me. The crowd's going to think that I'm less important than I am, that I'm really not the greatest. He never thought that way. In Jesus' kingdom kind of living, there is no thought of precedence. There is no thought of superiority. God is no respecter of persons. He loves everyone equally. And we, in turn, are to love and to serve even those that we think are beneath us in social status or the social order. That's what Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, right, it says that Jesus humbled himself, came down from heaven above, left his kingly throne, came down, become like us, to serve. That's what Jesus did. Verse 3. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. I want to focus on that word turn. And the Greek word here literally means to have a change of thinking. We would say today to have a paradigm shift. Jesus tells his disciples, listen, you have wrong, you have stinking thinking. You are thinking wrongly about the kingdom. You have this wrong picture in your mind. You need to turn. You need to have a paradigm shift. Greatness in my kingdom is not about one-upmanship. It's not about winning or losing. It's about being secure enough in your trust of the Lord that you don't feel the need to exalt yourself above others. And you know that it's not your job to mete out vengeance. It's not your job. Greatness in God's kingdom, point number 3, will require a change of thinking. It's not about being greatest in the eyes of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He said a similar thing in 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In chapter 23, 11 to 12, he said, the greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Unless we have a change of thinking, unless we totally change from thinking the way that we naturally think, Jesus says we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is pretty harsh, isn't it? Doesn't that sound harsh? Unless you change your thinking, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You believe that? That's what Jesus said. But if you think about it, it makes sense, because what's the kingdom? The kingdom is the range or the realm of God's effective rule. It's where what God wants done gets done. And so if you are not inviting Jesus to rule your heart, then the kingdom's not there. We need soft hearts that are ready to say, yes, I want you to rule. I am ready to humble myself. I'm ready to do the hard thing no matter what others say about me. I'm ready to take the last, the crumbs if necessary. Let somebody else take the bigger piece of the pie. I don't need to be in the limelight. I don't need to be number one. I don't need to always be the winner. Unless we have a change of thinking, Jesus said we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. God will not rule our hearts. And I know that everyone here wants God to rule their hearts. That's why we're here. We want God to rule our hearts, but we need to have a change of thinking. And as long as we're saying, I want things my way, I want my agenda to be met, I'm sorry. The kingdom is not ruling your heart. That's the definition of repentance, isn't it? It's the turn. You know, we're going our own way. When we repent, we make a 180-degree turn. We go the way of the cross. It's the way of humility. It's the way of Jesus. It's always the way, and it's the hard way. Verse 4, so anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He answers their question. You have to become like this little child. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Whoever humbles himself. It's one of the kingdom paradoxes. The first will be last. The last will be first. He who loses his life for Christ's sake will live. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What's a child like? A child is dependent. There's an awareness in a young child that they lack self-sufficiency. They know they need mommy and daddy. All little children know that. They don't get up in the morning one day when, you know, 3.5 years old and say, well, mom and dad, don't need you anymore. Gonna go out and get myself a job, earn my own keep. Don't worry about breakfast for me. I can take care of myself. Little kids don't do that. They know that when they get up in the morning, there's going to be breakfast in a good home. Mommy or daddy is going to make me a lunch that I can take to school with me, or to kindergarten, or to play school, or wherever. They know that they need mommy and daddy. And their survival and their well-being depends on the benevolence of their parents, which leads to my last point, and that is that greatness in God's kingdom will require a humble dependence on God and a recognition that it's not about me. Greatness in God's kingdom is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about anybody else becoming successful or rising to the top of the pack. Greatness in God's kingdom is about humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand so that He, in due time, can lift us up, that He can do through us what He wants to do. Greatness in God's kingdom is not about me getting my own way. It's not about me becoming successful in the eyes of others. Greatness in God's kingdom is about getting out of the limelight, becoming lesser so that He can become greater. That's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. I have to become lesser so He can become greater. Totally counter to the way of the world. And sometimes, as I've said many times, we get the idea that the drama of our lives is all about me. I am the main character. But the way of Jesus runs counter to that thinking. He calls us to something greater than that. And he's given each of us who have trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus to bridge the gap between us and a holy God, His Spirit's power who lives in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Did you know that? And Jesus, who lives in us, can do what we cannot do. But it takes dependence like a child. Like, I need God so much. I have to cling to Him. I depend on Him daily for my sustenance, for my daily bread, my relationships. I know my tendencies, my sinful tendencies. My natural way is I want to be first. I want to be in the limelight. And Lord Jesus, You are living in me. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. And so I need You to take over, Lord. Transform my mind. Help me to be the person that You have called me to be, so that Jesus is made famous and not me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is such a hard lesson for me. I know it's hard for almost all of us because we just naturally think that it's about us. That's how we're wired since the fall of man back in the garden. We're always covering up. We're always pretending. We're trying to be on top. And Lord, that's the way of Jesus is counter to that. And so we just pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, that You would speak to us, that You would help us to move in the direction and the way of Jesus and get in the way of Your grace so that You can do a change in our hearts. We just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.